Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, we're going to run right to the Word, if that's okay. I want to look with you at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This is kind of a continuation of Jesus discussing the joy of finding something that was lost. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about, you know, a person who loses one of his sheep and goes and finds it. He talks also about a woman who loses a precious coin and she goes and finds it. In both of those stories, both of those parables, there is rejoicing at what has been found. And so by the time we pick up at verse 11, it continues like this. There was a man who had two sons, said Jesus. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants.'" Verse 20, "So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said, 'Quick, servants, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate.'" Say, "Let's celebrate."
"Let's celebrate.
For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, verse 25, "The older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music." He heard dancing. "So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father killed the fat calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat to party with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fat calf for him?' 'My son,' the father says, 'you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The gospel of the Lord. This weekend, we've been invited to draw near, not just to an idea, not just a physical table, not just a place, not even to Wellspring. We've been invited to draw near to a God who first draws near to us. And that nearness That proximity shows up in the ministry of Jesus when we see him in the Gospels. It shows up in stories. It shows up at tables. It shows up in the kind of company that Jesus keeps. And one of the clearest pictures we have of this kind of nearness is found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 lets us know that Jesus was around people, a great mixture of people, people with different worldviews, people with different values, and there were some religious folks who were uncomfortable in the setting. Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees were there too. And they were judging. They were muttering under their breath. Luke captures it. This man eats with sinners. They were condemning him for the company that he was keeping. And it was at that moment, under the weight of their disapproval, that Jesus decided to tell the parable that is often called the story of the prodigal son. You're familiar with it, right? The prodigal son. I just need to ruin something for you a little bit and let you know that the word prodigal never appears in the original text. It never shows up. It comes from the Latin term prodigus, meaning wasteful or reckless. And so the prodigal son is a title that was given by later translators, later theologians, but Jesus never called him that. Never says the prodigal son. He simply said there was a man who had two sons. But the word prodigal does paint a very vivid picture, a complete disregard for consequences. Spending everything, money, energy, time, without any concern for what it costs. Prodigal. And yet, the story is about more than just wastefulness. It's a story about proximity, who's near and who's far. It's a story about posture, who comes close with humility, who stands at a distance with pride, who's near, who's far. It's about grace that welcomes us when we've gone too far and a love that reaches out when we're still too stubborn. It's not just a parable about a reckless son. You've got to understand that it's a parable about a radically generous father. Do you get it? So within this story, we also come to understand a couple things which I'll break down for you. So you now know that the word parable is not necessarily in the text, but there's also this notion of condemnation when rules replace relationship. And so I need you to understand who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were members of a religious group that hyper-focused on strict obedience to the law of Moses. They built their whole identity around following the rules, observing the regulations. They kept a scorecard. They were measuring righteousness. To them, a person's worth came down to how well they could follow the rules. And that's why Jesus' message was so hard for them to receive, because they'd already decided what the kingdom was like. They'd already made up their minds who was in, who was out. They already had their own notions of what God was like, what he liked, what he didn't like. What he said, what he didn't say, what he did, what he didn't do. They had these things in mind. They'd already constructed what they thought about God, and Jesus did not fit that picture. Here was this 30-something-year-old carpenter educating them about what it looks like when God is in charge, and they did not like that. They didn't realize, though, that Jesus is an eternal being. that there before them was God in the flesh. They didn't realize that he was there at the beginning, that he was present at creation, that all things were made by him, through him, and for him, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he came into the world not to, listen, condemn the world, but to save it, and that in him there is therefore now no condemnation. That word condemnation in the Greek is katakrima. It means a judgment against, a sentence of punishment, a verdict of guilt. Condemnation means more than just being criticized. It means more than just feeling bad, made to feel bad. Condemnation means being found guilty and sentenced under the law. The Pharisees were very familiar with condemnation. The problem is that condemnation is the exact opposite of justification, which means to be declared righteous. And so justification means that you are declared righteous. Condemnation means that you are declared guilty. And so katakrima shows up in several places. Most notably, I just quoted them for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to him who is in Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I love that one. Whenever someone quotes John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, I will say, and the second is like it. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So now you have a working understanding of both the words prodigal and condemnation. So now since you have that, let's take a closer look at this parable. You know already that there are three strong characters in the story, a father and his two sons. And the two sons, the brothers, well, they weren't twins because one was older, one was younger, and they were very different. Not only in age, they had a different worldview, a different way of relating to the father. And the younger son said to the father, in Luke chapter 15, verse 12, Father, give me my share of the estate. I know that I'm in your will. I'm not the firstborn son, but I'm going to get something. And I kind of want it now. I would rather have finances than a father. S'il vous plaît. You see the problem here. So the father, probably with broken heart, divided his property between them. And the younger son left home and went to a distant land. He spent everything. The Bible lets us know that he burned right through his inheritance. He burned through the blessing. He surrounded himself with people who did not care about him. And soon he found himself broken and broke, hungry, alone, and unhoused. But then there's a moment where the Bible says that he came to his senses. Have you ever had that moment where you just come to your senses and you say, man, this ain't what I wanted to be when I was 8. You ever came to your senses and you say, you know, I know better than this. Where did I start this? Where did I take this wrong turn? But it says the son came to his senses when he, a good, presumably well-raised Jewish boy, found himself face down in a pigsty, feeding pigs around what the law of Moses says was unclean animals. He came to his senses when there with the pigs, he was so hungry that he started looking at the trash and the pods that the pigs were rooting through. And he said, man, that kind of looks good. He came to his senses. He said, even my servants, like the lowest rung in my Father's house, they have food to spare. And here I am, nowhere near my Father, out of relationship with Him, surrounded by pigs, hungering for pig food. Man, I got to get it together. And the Bible says that when he came to his senses, he started to rehearse a speech. He said, I know the way home. I know how to get home. And I gotta talk to my dad when I get there. I don't know what I'm going to say. And so he, like me, this is something I would absolutely do. I would plan my speech. I would write it down. I'd have an index card. What am I going to say to him? Because I'm, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Yeah. That's good. He'll hear that. All right. Yeah. Father, no longer worthy to be called your son. Wait. No. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven, sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven, sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy, no longer worthy, no longer worthy. Yeah, that's going to hit him real good. No longer worthy. I'm no longer worthy. I'm not worthy. Not worthy. And the Bible says that as the son was walking home, his father just happened to see him in the distance. I recently got a prescription for glasses, and I said it this morning. I'm sorry that I keep doing this. I never wanted to, like my seminary professors and all would do that, and it was so distracting to me. I never wanted to be that guy, but here we are. But the father saw his son in the distance. And the Bible says that his father ran to him and he embraced him and began to kiss him. I may have held back the kiss because the boy was in a pigsty and he walked a long way, maybe, right? But the father runs to him, falls on him, weeps over him, kisses him, loves him. And he's like, the son sees his father coming. He's like, whoa, 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 Father, I've sinned against heaven. Poof! The father does not even listen to all that. The father has this disposition toward his son. He loves him. He runs to him. Something that a respectable, wealthy Jewish man would never do. His response to his broken return was not condemnation, it was compassion. Verse 20 says it, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now here's a father who thought that his son was dead. Probably had some kind of ritual funeral for him. Within this culture, they would have done something like Satshiva. They would have mourned for him and said goodbye. This father had every reason to be angry. He had ruined his prospects. He had wasted the family's inheritance. He'd probably damaged his own father's name when he showed up in the community. Like, oh, did you hear about his baby boy? The father had every right to feel mad. And if anybody had the right to reject the son, it was the father. If anyone had the right to be furious, if anyone had the clearance to condemn, it was the father. But he didn't. He was just happy to have his baby boy back home. Maybe the son had learned some lessons out there that he wouldn't listen to in one of the many fatherly sermons on the couch. Maybe the son had learned some things that just couldn't be picked up
in the classroom. You know, some of us, we got to learn by getting dirty a little bit, right? And so perhaps the father thought all of these things. Maybe he's a little bit smarter. Maybe his bones have been broken in all the right places. Yeah, he smelled bad. Yeah, he messed up. But the father received him not as a disappointment, but of someone of great value who had been lost, but who was found. Verse 32 captures it so well. In speaking to the older brother, the father said, "This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." And so the father could have chosen condemnation. Within the law of Moses, that would have been exactly within his right. But he didn't. He welcomed his son home. And this is what I love. The father was such a strong character that the household followed the father's lead because the father's heart had shaped the whole house. Did you hear it? The father's heart had shaped the whole house. It would have been easy to fixate on the younger son's rebellion, but the shock of the story is the father's response to that rebellion. Instead of enforcing judgment, instead of condemnation, he embodied grace. He extended compassion. And what's more, it changed the entire household. Why? Because the father sets the tone in his house. The father showed the way. And this kind of response only makes sense when you know what it's like to have loved someone deeply and to lose them. And so this celebration wasn't about perfection, it was about restoration. And the response of the father was compassion. Compassion is the gut reaction of grace. It's the gut reaction of grace. And that's what sets the stage for this next part of the story. Do you know what family values are? Family values are the standards of behavior that are important to a particular family. When my kids were growing up, and if my kids were sitting in here right now, they'd probably roll their eyes. They'd be like, "Oh boy, here we go." Because in our family value system, we always said that responsibility, respect, and reliability is what we're looking for. That was kind of the scorecard. But what a family value does is that it forms guardrails that guide how family members treat one another. That's what a family value is. A family value defines what is praised, what's prioritized, what's prohibited, and what's punished. And so some families, they might value competition. Other families value hospitality. Some other families value creativity. In some homes, independence is sacred. In other homes, it's community. They might say you never go it alone. But in this parable, the family value is very clear. Compassion was at its core. I'll submit to you that compassion is still very much a family value. And I love that word, compassion. I love it even more because in the Greek, it is splachnisomai, which is a cool word. You should say it, splachnisomai. Say it. Yeah, splachnisomai. It's associated with this word splachna, which, surprise, surprise, is associated with guts. When you hear this word, splachna literally means the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidney, those vital organs. Compassion isn't weak, it's wired, okay? So when we are compassionate, we are in agreement with creation. God made you in his image. And when you are exhibiting and when you are moving with compassion, you are like him. Neuroscience even confirms that when we feel compassion, the body reacts. Our heart rate slows down. Oxytocin is released into our system. When we experience compassion, we lean forward into connection. And so if ever you have seen or experienced or heard of something and you say, that really broke my heart. It did. But compassion propels us toward connection. Compassion leans toward pain. And when we lean toward pain, we are like the Creator who made us in his image. And so when the Father sees his Son, something splagnificizes, I just made up that word, something stirs in his gut. He feels it. His heart explodes with joy and love and celebration, and he runs toward his baby. He restores. He embraces. Now, we don't really know how the Son showed up. I know if it was me, I would probably, you know, maybe about a mile away, I would have stopped and taken a shower, cleaned up a little bit, and see my dad. But this Son, I don't have any reason to believe that he looked the same as when he left. Something had changed. But the Father still recognized him. Sometimes because I'm kind of a creative and I think about these things through many lenses, I put different clothes on the Son when he's coming. Maybe he came, you know, all tatted down. I don't know. He was hanging out with the Gentiles. They did that kind of thing. Maybe he came as a war veteran. Maybe he came as a hard right legalist. Maybe he came as a ukulele strumming hippie. Maybe he came home as trans. Maybe he came home as addicted. Maybe he came home as traumatized, angry, or faithless. But you know what happened? Still, no matter what, the Father's heart broke open for him. And I need to let you know today, I don't think that there's any clothes that we could dress the Son in that would change the response of the Father running to him. Because the Father was compelled by compassion. Why? Because compassion was the family value. The Father lives it. His servants understand it. He didn't know if his Son would ever come home. And the Son didn't know if he would be welcomed. He didn't know if the door would be open. He didn't know if there would be a robe, a ring, or a reason to rejoice. But he did know something about the heart of his Father. He'd probably seen it many times. And so when he came to his senses, he placed a bet on the compassion of his Father. You see, he had seen the mercy of his Father before. He had tasted kindness from his Father before. So he rose up, shaky and ashamed as he was, and he started walking home. And when he was still a long way off, grace came running to him. And so I need to let you know, listen closely, please. If you're thinking, if you're wondering whether there's a way back for you, you can bet on it. You can bet on God's compassion. When the weight of failure tells you to stay away, you can bet on God's compassion. When shame whispers that you've gone too far to be forgiven, you can bet on God's compassion. When the world counts you out, when the world doubts your worth, when you've done things that are indescribable, you can still bet on God's compassion. When the road back home seems way too long, too broken. I started walking too late. I got too much going on. Dear friends, you can bet on God's compassion. When you've got nothing left but a trembling prayer and a turned up heart, you can bet on God's compassion. Tell your neighbor, you can bet on it. Tell your neighbors behind you, two or three people, bet on God's compassion.
Y'all ain't used to talking to one another, are you? Tell you, you can bet on God's compassion. He will in no way cast you away. Oh man, there's nothing, not even that thing that just came in your mind. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing, not even that or that. Nothing can separate you. Nothing. But there in the shadows was another character, the older brother. And at least at this time in his life, he was nothing like his father. You see, the father's first reaction to seeing his lost son is compassion. There's a whole party going on. And the Bible says, look, this is not the translation of Marian. Like, the Bible says that he called, all right? I don't know how he called. But in my mind, it's like, you know, he's like, what is going on at the house? Let me call one of the servants. And the servants must have answered like, yeah, it's good right here. Yeah. What's up? Hey, what's up? Yeah, it's your brother came home. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, he's here. He goes by a different name now. Yeah, he's skinnier. He's got tattoos. Yeah, but you should come. Your dad, he killed a fat calf. Yeah, get on up here. Yeah, come on. But let's examine the older brother's response, shall we? The Bible says in Luke 15, verse 28, that he was angry and refused to go. So the father, being who he was, went also to the other son and pleaded with him. The older son said, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, but you killed the fat calf when this idiot comes home? So upon hearing that his brother is home and that a celebration is underway, his very first emotion is anger. The older brother didn't evidently get the compassion memo. Maybe he saw empathy and compassion as weak. Maybe he rejected the idea of grace altogether. Because I've got to be real with you. In the flesh, it is easier to sit in condemnation. And it's still true today. We live in a time, dear friends, when condemnation is currency. People are quick to place labels and to dismiss, quick to assume the worst about a person, quick to write people off, not just for what they do, but for what they believe, how they behave, the way that they vote. People are condemned for their poverty even, but they never ask, what is the system that caused your poverty? People are condemned for their addictions, but nobody ever asks, what kind of pain are you experiencing that you wanted to numb out with this opiate? People are condemned for leaving church, but people are never asked, what is it that happened that caused you to move away from church? And the tragedy is this, it's not just the world that's doing it. The church is very often the loudest voice of condemnation. And if we're not careful, we can end up just like the older brother.
All right, I know where I am. I'm at Wellspring. You guys are like, oh. Never us. Did you read our mission statement, Pastor? But here's the challenge. I sometimes wonder what the younger brother's response to the older brother's condemnation was. When someone condemns me, you know what my reaction is? I condemn you back. When somebody pokes me in the eye, be like, well, God is a God of compassion and mercy and great love. You're not much like him right now. So we have to be careful not to condemn those who condemn. Uh-oh. Even they are subject to God's mercy and compassion. And so we might be guilty of judgment and condemnation too. Why is he like that? Why is she posting these things online? They voted for who? So here's the warning. Be careful not to condemn even those who condemn you. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Paul wrote to the Romans, you who pass judgment on someone else are without excuse because you do the same things. So if someone shows anger, meet them with patience. If someone lashes out, show restraint. If someone rejects you, pray for them, because compassion doesn't just restore the fallen, it protects the one who stands. And so the brother was angry. What does the father do? Well, there's no new plays in the father's book. He goes to him too. He walks toward the elder brother. Look at verse 29. The older son is venting his resentment. I've done everything right. I've been loyal. I've worked hard. You never even gave me a goat. But the father is full of compassion. You know, I didn't really talk about this in the first service, but I'm going to play this out a little bit because I just want to note that the mom is not mentioned in this. I would assume that out of all of the people in the story, if the mom were there, she's probably most associated with the father's compassion, what got him there, and even the story. And so I wonder how many times in interacting with his sons, the younger one and the older one, did he see himself in the mirror? Wives are good at that. Whenever I get upside down with my children, she'll say, mm-hmm. And so I'm wondering, when the father goes to the son with compassion, he doesn't rebuke, he doesn't scold, he simply reasons with him. He says, son, look, I know, I'll get you a fat calf too, okay? Just calm down. Look, you've been here always with me. Everything that I own is now yours. He's even taken his inheritance. He's squandered it. But then he says something stunning. This moment isn't like about property. It's about people. Son, we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. You need to celebrate with me. He already knows he's broke. He already knows he's wrong. He already wears the condemnation everywhere he goes. So we threw him a party to let him know what compassion feels like. And dear friends, that is the grace of the gospel. Not because you've done anything to earn it. The only way you can get it is to come with all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of your disruptions, everything that you ever destroyed, and say, I don't have anything else, Lord. I come hungering and thirsting after you. I can't make it by myself. I tried. I just need you to let me back in. And good, look, God's house is always ready to rejoice. So what now? We've seen the rebellion. We've seen the restoration. We've felt the compassion. So how do we respond? Well, we celebrate. We don't withhold grace until it's deserved. We don't sit on the sidelines with our arms crossed, pretending like we don't remember what it was like when we ourselves were lost. We celebrate. Why? Because that's what the Father does. Now, I'm the recipient of this kind of grace. When I first came to Christ, I was way out there. I had forsaken Christ. I wouldn't even say his name. I'd left any semblance of faith that I'd grown up with. I had left home. I had messed up so badly with addiction that my own family would not take my calls. And I wandered into a church about the size of this one, and somebody was standing at the door whom I'd never seen in my life before, who was taller and stronger than me, and picked me up and welcomed me home. And I was a mess, and they walked with me right in the midst of my misbehavior. And so there is a celebration in the story. The Bible says that the Father said, bring him a ring and a robe and some Reeboks. Sandals doesn't really fit the acronym, the alliteration. I know my family knows me, and that sandals would not fit the bill. Like, I come home and they're like, we got some Tevas for you. I'm like, I'm gonna wait until y'all get it together. So when the younger son returns, the father doesn't hesitate. He runs to him, and the very next thing he does is to clothe him. On Friday night, we talked about like the wedding clothes. He allows the father to dress him. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Why these three items? Well, the robe is a symbol of restored dignity. He doesn't say, bring the robe that, you know, I was about to give to Goodwill. He says, bring the best one. Bring the best one. The ring is a sign of restored authority and belonging in the household. Those sandals, you know, slaves didn't wear shoes. When the younger son was out serving pigs, chances are he didn't have shoes on. But the father gives him shoes. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see the lavish love of God who celebrates restoration. Chapter 61, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. So that's not just ancient poetry. It's a reality. It's a promise for every prodigal who comes home. And that's for us. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel celebration. Not reluctant acceptance. Not, okay, I guess you too. And I used to feel like that about God. That, you know, he just, it's like, all right, you too, come on. It's not like that. God welcomes him. In another verse in chapter 61, it's the same Spirit of the Lord who gives a crown of beauty in exchange for ashes, the oil of joy in exchange for mourning. So don't just sit in the shadows of regret. Step into the celebration. The Father's house has one dress code, and it is of grace. He has got to dress you, and you have gotten a seat at the table. With that in mind, Tim Keller put it so well in his book, The Prodigal God. He says, you know, the parable of the prodigal son might be better called the parable of the prodigal God. Because the most lavish spender in this story is not the son, it's the father. He spends compassion, he spends all of his earthly resources, forgiveness, honor, joy, celebration. He sacrifices even his dignity as a Jewish man hiking up his robe and running to his dirty son, all for his son who came home desperately empty-handed. And so I need to let you know today that God's grace does not keep score. It does not expect repayment. It throws a party for us. Now imagine Jesus is telling this story. Imagine being one of the Pharisees listening. You're standing off to the side. The whole time during this interaction, you've been looking at the sinners, prostitutes, the tax collectors, the dirty people, the Gentiles, all these folks who are gathered around Jesus, and you're leaning against a wall, clothed in your own righteousness of rules and regulations, and policies and procedures, the law of Moses. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like this. It's not about condemnation. It's not about control. It's not about it's not about anything but compassion. It's a father who runs to his children, a father who celebrates, a father who draws near. Just like Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, but abounding in love. And slow means slow. Sometimes I say I'm slow to anger. That means you got like 180 seconds. But God is slow to anger. Abundant, overflowing, abounding in love. And so, beloved, I don't know if this is you. It might be. I don't know how far you've wandered. I don't know how much you've wasted. But I do know this, that the Father is looking for you. And when he sees you, he runs to you. He's not holding a clipboard of your failures. He's not waiting to lecture you. He doesn't expect some grand speech. He's just waiting to love you. That's it. And so no matter how far we've drifted away from him, he still waits. Even if we have somehow replaced rule-keeping with relationship, he still calls us near. He comes to us. He draws near. And so I want to challenge you today to draw near to the God who draws near to you. Come back to the table. Come back to the robe. Come back to the ring. Come back to the joy of being his. You might feel like the younger son, ashamed and spent and unsure if you'll be welcomed. You might feel like the older son, bitter, confused, angry, with a shallow understanding of how grace works even for you. Either way, the invitation is the same. Come close. Draw near. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come home, not to shame, not to suspicion, but to celebration." Would you come? Will you stand with me as we prepare to close today? Allow me to pray for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to thank you for being the very center of this story. We learn what you are like through the perfect image of you, the embodiment, the incarnation, Jesus the Christ, our Master, our Lord. We know what you are like by observing his ways and his words. I pray today for each and every person who feels a long way off, whose shame keeps them away. I pray for those who are near, whose suspicion has interrupted their relationship with you.
God, we pray that you would break our hearts with compassion. Help us, O Lord, to lean into relationship with you. And in the way that we move around the community that you've placed us in the way that we act and interact and react, may we always be shaped by your love and your compassion so that others may see you living, moving, breathing, restoring in us, around us, and through us. Have your way, O Lord. Call us near. Give us courage to come. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.